Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS. We are Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning. Welcome to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And joining us again, well, he said he would at the end of our last talk about St. Agnes.
I remember that.
That's right. He says, I'll come back. We have Mike Aquilina, author of The Mass of the Early Christians and several other books on the early church, all published through our Sunday Visitor. Mike, Vice President of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. We encourage you to visit the website, www.salvationhistory.com. And then I'll hand it over to Chris so she can talk about other websites and blogging and all kinds of fun stuff before we get into our topic with Mike today.
You have to put down fathersofthechurch.com. I know you probably have done that already, but if you haven't, what are you waiting for? It's the best blog out there. So there. How was that,
thanks,
Bruce?
Chris.
Pretty good. I think Mike thought it was all right, too.
Well, that's good. I am so excited to have you here again today, Mike Aquilina, because you helped me make this particular saint someone who I always felt was so far above me and away from me and I couldn't even approach. You brought him to a point where now he just dwells so closely to my heart, and that is St. Thomas Aquinas.
Well, St. Thomas is someone who can seem very remote and imposing and intimidating, because when you read just extracts from the Summa, his great work of theology, it's so intellectual, it's so philosophical, it's so abstract that it ties your brain in knots.
Yeah.
At least that's what it does for me, and it seems to be a common experience for people.
I have trouble just knowing which volume to grab first.
Well, luckily it's searchable online.
So we're all
helped by that now. But I sympathize with you, Chris, and I think a lot of people do. He can be very intimidating.
I'm going to quote Father Benedict Rochelle, who wrote an introduction, a lovely introduction to Praying in the Presence of Our Lord with St. Thomas Aquinas by Mike Aquilina. He says, "This book is so beautiful that I wish I had written it myself."
You're bringing tears to my eyes.
Oh.
Benedict is very generous and kind.
I'd be on the floor if Father said anything like that about me.
Go about in sackcloth for the rest of my life.
Yep.
But that is very generous, and it means a lot to me because I started writing it when I was very young. I was just maybe about 21 or so.
Mm-hmm.
And I had a kind of unusual experience with one of Thomas Aquinas's poems. Now, this is before I'd looked at any of St. Thomas's philosophy or anything like that, but I was an undergraduate at Penn State University, and I wasn't practicing the faith.
Sure, well, welcome to the club.
At all, and I was taking a very demanding course, and the professor wanted us to take a poem from another language and translate it into English, and not only translate it to English, but take it from the form that it was in the other language and translate it into an English form, and it was one of these very difficult assignments that you get when you're in college, and I didn't know what to do.
Mm-hmm.
I did have high school Latin behind me, so I said, I'll just pull down an anthology of Latin poetry from the shelf in the library, and I'll translate the first poem I see. And I opened the book, and it opened to the Adorate Devote by St. Thomas Aquinas.
Wow.
And I decided, well, that's the poem I'm going to translate. And I did, and it was very difficult for me to translate it into an English form.
Uh-huh.
But I'll tell you what, by the end of the exercise, I was back to the church. Because the poem had that kind of effect on me. Again, his poetry works in a way that his philosophy doesn't. His poetry really does hit us right in the heart, right in the gut. And it's a very beautiful thing, as I'm sure you've experienced.
Oh, I have now. And I had to sit in front of the Blessed Sacrament to really appreciate that and to pray with St. Thomas those beautiful prayers. And I think, as you point out in the preface of the book, who is the poet laureate of heaven? And of course, the rest of us, you think of St. Francis of Assisi or
John of the Cross or many others.
There's a whole bunch. I never would have thought of Thomas Aquinas. And he didn't write that many, but yet what he did write was stunning.
Right, and it's so popular, even though most people don't know that these poems are by Thomas. We sing them as hymns every time there's benediction of the Blessed Sacrament, or almost every time there's benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. For a long time, they were required to be sung during benediction. Now there's a little bit more freedom in that area, but they're still very often sung. We know them as the Pange Lingua Gloriosi, and that includes the Tantum Ergo, that's often used when the host is exposed.
Yeah.
Another one is the Verbum Supernum, which includes O Salutaris Ostia, which we sing at benediction too.
That's right.
And of course, there's Panis Angelicus, which everyone knows because it's been sung by Luciano Pavarotti and so many others.
I'm trying not to hymn it right now.
Yeah. It's a beautiful. Well, there are many beautiful melodies for it by Cesare Franck and by others. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. And then there's the Adoro Te Devote, which is also just a gorgeous poem, gorgeous hymn, and very popular. The Laudation, Praise, O Zion, Praise Your Savior, is used in the liturgy of the Mass. It's the sequence for Corpus Christi. And almost all of these poems were composed for the Feast of Corpus Christi when the feast was instituted by the Pope in the 13th century. So they go back to the very beginning of the celebration of the feast, and they really fit the Eucharistic devotion better than almost anything else. And again, you mentioned that I call him the Poet Laureate of Heaven, and I think it's because of this universal appeal. Many people read The Dark Night of the Soul by St. John of the Cross in order to be edified spiritually, but we don't go around singing it in church. You know, it's not our great celebratory hymn like these are, these poems of St. Thomas Aquinas. These are kind of really robust hymns that we never tire of singing.
What I love so much about praying in the presence of our Lord with St. Thomas Aquinas is that you take each poem, you take stanzas, and give us reflections. I mean, and you do that in English, and you give us not only the Latin translation, but the English translation, and then we'll reflect in English. But when I sing those Latin hymns now during those wonderful celebrations, either benediction or on Holy Thursday or at different times in the church's liturgy, they mean so much more to me now.
Oh, well, that makes my day. That means a lot to me because that's the reason I did it. There's often, when we read poetry, the images are so compact that it takes us a while to unpack them, to see behind them. And when we're singing them, we don't have the time, we don't have the leisure to unpack them that way.
Yeah.
But if we look at the poems again afterwards with a little bit of help, a little bit of commentary, it can be a great boost for our enjoyment of them later on. And it can be a great boost for our prayer as we understand them more. One thing I tried to do in those meditations is take the theology of St. Thomas Aquinas and then show how the theology relates to the poems. Because not only is he following the sequence of ideas in his theological works, but he's sometimes using a lot of the same words, and he's going point by point. It's interesting. Some scholars have shown this, that he seems to be following his own articles in the Summa. But here he's doing it in very poetic, beautiful language that has just shocked and astonished scholars, just the same way it shocked and astonished you and me.
Yeah.
One of my favorite Thomists from the 20th century, Father Martin Darcy, had this great quote, which I'd like to read if you'll let me.
Sure.
He said, "We should never have guessed from the prose works that St. Thomas had any poetical gifts." And I think that's my experience and yours. "One looks in vain for purple passages, for picturesque phrases, for sudden and original epithets and images. His style seems, in fact, at first reading, just a dull, good jog-trot prose. And yet, in the office of Corpus Christi, he composed a perfect work of literature." Now think about those words. And coming from a literary critic, too. "A perfect work of literature." And G.K. Chesterton, another great literary man, he marveled at Thomas's production, and he said that Thomas was an eminently practical prose writer. Some would say a very prosaic prose writer. He maintained controversy with an eye on only two qualities, clarity and courtesy. But when he came to composing the Corpus Christi service, Chesterton says, he was not merely what even the wild and woolly would call a poet. He was what the most fastidious would call an artist. And that's coming from, again, those are two testimonies from great literary men. And even one great agnostic poetry critic, a great Frenchman, said that Thomas's poems really represent a certain pinnacle in poetic achievement. So they work as poems, not just as theology, not just as hymns or songs. These are beautiful poems that really elevate us in many ways.
What do we know about him? I mean, how does he come into this world and have such a great influence on it?
Well, the funny thing is how he came into this job is a story in itself, because you go back earlier in that century, and there was a visionary woman, a Blessed Juliana, who lived in Belgium, and she had a vision one night. She had a vision of the moon, and the moon was just perfectly white except for one black spot. And our Lord appeared to her, and he explained the meaning of the vision, and he said that the moon represented the church, and that the church would be imperfect, and that's what the black spot represented, as long as there was no feast in honor of his abiding presence in the Eucharist. And so she spent the rest of her days campaigning for the establishment of the feast of Corpus Christi, a feast in honor of our Lord. And she achieved it on a local level. Certain bishops took her up on the suggestion, and they established the feast. And one priest from her area eventually became Pope Urban, who was Thomas Aquinas' great patron. And Urban was always trying to get to make Thomas a cardinal, and Thomas was always refusing the honor. And so Urban wanted to do something for Thomas to repay his theological contributions to the church. So Thomas, who had a great devotion to the Eucharist, asked him to fulfill Juliana's wish and establish the Feast of Corpus Christi. And Pope Urban established the feast, but he said, if I do it, write the office for the feast, and that's where we get these poems. There's a legend about that St. Bonaventure was invited at the same time to submit poems, and it was a competition. And as soon as Bonaventure heard Thomas reciting the Panis Angelicus, that he just ripped up his poems and backed out of the competition. Now, I don't believe that to be true, but it's a nice legend. At least the Dominicans would think so, if not the Franciscans.
St. Thomas Aquinas is a doctor of the church, but he was also a great student of the fathers, wasn't he?
He was, and that's another thing that's little known. He really did compile this great golden chain, his Catena Aurea. He compiled a commentary on the Gospels based entirely on the teachings of the fathers. So he would anthologize the teachings of the fathers as they related to every single passage in the Gospels. And he compiled this, and it's even on the web in many places because there's a good 19th century translation of it. He was a great student of the fathers. It's said that he had many works of the fathers committed to memory.
Wow.
And many Eastern writers say that he was one of the great students of the Eastern fathers in the Western Church. He brings them in for testimony all throughout his Summa. He's often quoting the Eastern Fathers to explain the mysteries of faith.
Because of his great love for the Fathers and an understanding of their writings, that maybe this 1,000 years or more after the birth of the Church, that he saw that the Church needed to have a devotion once again to the Blessed Sacrament that the Fathers always spoke so wonderfully and beautifully about.
Sure, and we can say the same thing of our own day. The Church often finds itself in need of renewal, of devotion to the Eucharist, to the real presence, a revival in care and refinement in the way we approach the Eucharist. Are we genuflecting? Are we genuflecting well and attentively? How do we receive our Lord? Do we do it with refinement? Do we do it with attention? Do we do it with care? And are we setting a good example for all those who are receiving behind us and in the pews beside us? We have to take these things into consideration. I think that this is one of the greatest concerns of Pope Benedict right now, that he's very much concerned about a recovery of Eucharistic piety in the Church, and that has to take place on the parish level.
Oh, amen to that. And we need to get tabernacles back into worship spaces.
Absolutely. Hey, you know, one of the great things, if you want to know where St. Thomas got all of his wisdom, one of his brothers said that that he often wondered this, and one time he came in quietly into the chapel, and he found Thomas Aquinas up by the tabernacle with his head against the tabernacle, as if he wanted to absorb all of the wisdom and holiness that our Lord had to give.
Wow.
I've really enjoyed the series by our Sunday visitor, Praying in the Presence of Our Lord. They're just wonderful books, smaller books, so you don't have to be intimidated by them, but they're always filled with that opportunity when you're before the Blessed Sacrament to kind of pray with the saints. And I've always noticed on the titles, they've always had the warm, fuzzy saints, you know, praying with Therese and praying with Claire and a number of others. But when I saw Thomas Aquinas, I thought, ooh, again, you know.
He always scared you.
Yeah, it's like, oh, I don't have the warm fuzzies. But I picked up the book because it had your name on it, Mike. And as I found, what a disaster or shame it would have been if I hadn't done that, because he truly did have such a great love that he truly is sitting with you, praying with you, and talking with you when you are in the presence of the Lord.
That's true, and the poetry itself is just such a delight to read. That's another great thing about Thomas, and about this volume in particular. Not for my work, but certainly for Thomas's. By the way, I want to echo your words. I love the whole series. I think it's been wonderful. I'm especially fond of the Dorothy Day volume.
Oh, yes.
My friend David Scott, and of the Fulton Sheen volume,
which
is also very good and very useful.
Mike Duperrell, a frequent contributor to the station, has done the Fulton Sheen one, and I agree. Dorothy Day, wonderful.
It is a great series, and it's very useful. And Thomas has also inspired many great translators down through the ages. Almost all of the great hymn writers have at least taken a stab at setting these poems to their language. And in English, we even have Gerard Manley Hopkins, one of the major English poets, worked some of them into English, as did several others before him. But some of the late Renaissance English poets gave it a shot, too.
It's wonderful. And a lot of people don't think of him as a mystic, but from what I have heard, he did at one point receive a vision of heaven.
Yes, it's interesting. When he had that vision, he stopped writing theology.
How about
his
that?
Summa, his great work is left unfinished because he had this vision, and afterwards he said to his secretary that all of his work, in comparison to this vision, seems like straw.
Mm.
And so he really didn't have the motivation to go on. He just wanted to go to heaven at that point.
Yeah.
And even so great a monument as the Summa and all of the other works he did just seemed like nothing to him. And remember, we're talking about someone who is phenomenally productive. He died before his 50th birthday, but he averaged about 1,000 words of finished, polished prose per day through his entire adult life.
Wow.
Goodness.
He just had a remarkable output.
Yeah.
Not one to be dismissed by contemporary thinkers and theologians. There's something that the Lord wanted to share with us through his work.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. And of course, he's the patron saint of Catholic schools and of students in particular, and of so many other great things in the church.
Well, Mike, we want to thank you for coming in today and spending time with us talking about St. Thomas Aquinas and your contribution to the praying in the presence of our Lord with St. Thomas Aquinas through our Sunday visitor. And always a pleasure to have you on the program, Mike. We look forward to it, and so does the audience.
Always a pleasure to be here. And I hope, as a result, people will be able to go online or go look in a hymnal or do something to get their hands on the poems of St. Thomas, especially those benediction poems, and really pray them today. Read them and read them meditatively and pray them joyfully. They're meant to be sung, and when we sing, we pray twice. So spend the day in a special way just praying to our Lord in the words of Thomas Aquinas.
You bet. Sing my tongue the Savior's glory.
Be not afraid of St. Thomas Aquinas. Be not afraid.
All right, Mike, thanks so much. We appreciate it. God bless.